Beloved, hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 23. We're going to read the first 10 verses. We'll work through the rest together this morning, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles clicked open as we work through the text. Genesis 39, verses 1 through 23. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of the house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. During the last half of the 19th century, that's a ways back, I wasn't alive then, I don't think any of you were, but you never know. During the last half of the 19th century, there was a popular American author by the name of Horatio Alger. He wrote 109 books that are verified, and I say that because he was so popular, lots of people called themselves Horatio Alger and published stuff under his name. He wrote 109 verified books, and they sold over 30 million copies. People used to read back then, go figure. And the names of his characters changed, but the basic plot never varied at all. Alger sold the great American dream that by hard work and personal integrity, it's possible to rise from whatever low position into which one had been born and gain a position of influence and wealth. His works were all rags to riches tales of America's great gilded age. Now, we could be tempted to view Joseph's story in the same way. A hard-working man of integrity rises from slavery to become the prime minister of the wealthiest, most powerful country of its era. Why, that sounds just like an Egyptian Horatio Alger story, doesn't it? But there's a giant difference between Joseph's real-life narrative and Alger's works of fiction. And the main emphasis of Joseph's story wasn't that by prosperity and integrity and good looks and hard work, he rose and made himself into something. No, it was that Yahweh prospered Joseph. The dominating theme of this Joseph narrative that's repeated several times, five actually, in chapter 39, is Yahweh was with him. So the hero of this story is not Joseph, but God, who exercises his, here's our word that we love so much, our Old Testament word, chesed. God exercises his covenant loyalty love. God is being faithful to his covenant with Abraham. So the events of Joseph's life are proof of God's loyalty, love. I would love to make this a story where Joseph is the hero and give you a Be a Joseph sermon because, well, dang it, everyone wants to hear that, okay? We all want to hear Be a Joseph, But I can't do that. Because five times over, Moses says that it's not Joseph. It's God. God was with him. 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 It's not about Joseph. It is about Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So, by the time Joseph is settled into Potiphar's household, there's no hint of bitterness or feelings of betrayal in this young slave. Now, we saw him a couple of weeks ago trudging towards Egypt, tethered in the company of Midianite traders and entirely alone, rejected by his brothers who had beaten him and stripped him and tossed him down a well and sold him into slavery. And he had every human reason to feel betrayed and abandoned and rejected by both God and men. And he could have. We don't know, because Moses doesn't tell us what he was thinking or what he was feeling at that time. We know that, like us, he was a sinner. And so to say that he had these perfect motives and he was just wonderful and he trudged along happily singing worship choruses while being dragged along by the Midianite traders is just a stupid picture. You and I wouldn't do that if you and I had been in that position. Joseph didn't do that either. But by the time he settled into Potiphar's household, there's no trace of bitterness or anger or defeat in Joseph. Moses writes, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. So Yahweh blessed Joseph, but he most likely blessed Joseph also with a sense of his special presence, not just his spatial presence, that he's present everywhere, but his special presence, that he was particularly present with Joseph. So God was with his father Jacob as he labored for Uncle Laban so that Laban prospered. Now the same is happening for Joseph. Victor Hamilton, in his excellent commentary on Genesis, says this. The name Yahweh occurs here at what is the most uncertain moment in the life of Joseph. His future hangs in the balance. He's alone in Egypt, separated from family, vulnerable, with a cloud over his future. Or is he alone? Only the narrator, never any of the characters, uses the name Yahweh. Thus, it's the narrator who tells us no less than five times that in a very precarious situation, Joseph is not really alone. Yahweh is with him. So Joseph was surrounded by this idolatrous, demonic culture. Every morning, the rising sun was greeted by priests chanting cultic hymns to awaken the gods from their nightly slumber, after which the idols were ritually washed and dressed and fed breakfast offerings. Egypt's multiple gods were absolutely everywhere. There were local deities. There was Ptah, the god of Memphis, and Thoth, the god of learning and the moon at Hermopolis, and Amon, the hidden god of Thebes. There were cosmic gods like Ra, the sun god, Nut, the sky goddess, and three gods of the air, Shu, Geb, Nu. And there was the pervasive cult of Osiris with its cyclical observations with the annual rise and fall of the Nile. Pharaoh was himself considered a god. The falcon sky god Horus and Pharaoh were considered one and the same. There were offerings made to Baal Zephon, the Canaanite storm god who was associated with the Egyptian god Set. There were household idols and temples for Ra and Hathor and Sobek and Wadjet and hundreds of other greater and lesser demon gods who, upon their own whims, tormented or prospered their worshipers accordingly. That's the situation into which Joseph was brought. But Joseph, in all of that spiritual, demonic oppression, was not alone. At the most uncertain time of his life, when he could see nothing of Yahweh, Israel's great covenant God was working in and through Joseph to prosper him. Whether Potiphar's household or in the depths of the royal prison, Joseph was going to prosper, not because he was a great guy, but because God was with him. Now, as we've mentioned, the reason for Joseph's spectacular success is the narrator's statements that frame the story at the beginning and the end. Look at verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he had to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So God's hand of blessing took Joseph from a common household slave to Potiphar's personal attendant and the overseer of his affairs. He becomes the housemaster or master of the house, a phrase Jesus will use in some of his parables. He's the guy that runs everything for Potiphar. Potiphar became the beneficiary of the Abrahamic promise that we first read in chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. So everything Joseph touched turned to gold for his Egyptian master. Joseph was so excellent at his work that Potiphar left everything but overseeing the kitchen to him. And likely that was due to the pagan ritual preparation of meals. In short, Joseph was the envy of every other slave owner in Egypt. He was trustworthy and he was extraordinary in his success and his abilities. So, Moses also tells us something else about Joseph. He tells us Joseph was hot. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, that's not surprising, since his mother Rachel, in chapter 29, verse 17, was described in exactly the same way. Joseph and Rachel are the only two people in all Scripture to receive that description, that they are handsome in form and appearance. One commentary notes, this story about Joseph reverses a well-known plot in the patriarchal narratives. Whereas before, it was the beautiful wife of the patriarch who was sought by the foreign ruler, now it was Joseph, the handsome patriarch, himself, who was sought by the wife of a foreign ruler. Whereas in the earlier narratives, it was either the Lord or the moral purity of the foreign ruler that rescued the wife rather than the patriarch. Here, it was Joseph's own moral courage that saved the day. So you see the kind of flip-flop here? It's kind of telling you that the other patriarchs didn't have the guts to stand up and protect their wives, so they like, oh, she's my sister. Because tell them you're my sister. If you don't do that, they're going to kill me. But now it's a woman going after a patriarch, and now it's the patriarch himself who has the moral guts to say no. And why? Because the Lord was with him. Joseph was the perfect choice for entertaining a bored and ignored housewife. Verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Now last year, a news story broke about a wealthy man who had his own sex slave ring of underage girls and an orgy palace on a private island. And people would ask, why would any man do that? How could he do that? Now, he was smart enough to include members of royalty and industrialists and politicians in his activities. so that he had a lot of power surrounding him to afford him the secrecy and protection he needed. But the question is still is, why? Why would somebody do that? And the answer is, because he could. Because he had the power and the money and the wealth to do it. And if you did too, you would do equally as horrible things. That's the point of what Scripture tells us about the human heart. If we can, we will. That's the way it is. He had the resources. That's what Joseph's facing here. He's facing a sensual pagan with the wealth and the power to take what she wants. Joseph's a slave. That's why her cold demand, lie with me. She's just saying, do this. It's an order, like bring me my supper. And Joseph is around 18 years old, so he's at the height of his hormones. He could have rationalized that he was just following orders. I mean, who'd know? Besides, sexual contact was a routine in slaveholding households. You owned the slaves. That's what they were there for anything you wanted. So why not? Besides, giving in to Mrs. Potiphar's wishes would only enhance his career track. Maybe even make him earn his eventual freedom. So it's not like Potiphar is exactly keeping his wife happy, obviously. And she's entitled to a little caring and affection, isn't she? And it'd be cruel to deprive her. I mean, the situation actually demanded this ethic. It was the ethic of his brothers Reuben and Levi. They saw and they took. Add to those rationalizations the fact that Joseph is a product of a dysfunctional family. You think you're a product of a dysfunctional family? Go back and read Joseph's story. The favoritism of his father, the scorn and hatred of his brothers, the betrayal of being sold for profit, the humiliation of being treated as somebody's property. And additionally, Joseph is now in an utterly foreign culture. He's a stranger in a strange land full of dark magic and hostile people. He has every reason to be angry and resentful and full of self-pity and self-indulgence. So why not just take comfort in a warm embrace? Who could blame such a victim with such a traumatic story? But Mrs. Potiphar's two-word proposition in Hebrew gets met with a 35-word answer from young Joseph. He says this, verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, Joseph knew that following Mrs. Potiphar's order would violate the trust that her husband placed in him. It would violate his relationship with Potiphar, and it would violate his covenant relationship with God. It would be great wickedness in human terms and sin in spiritual terms. Because God was with Joseph, Joseph was with God, and so his moral life was a unified, integrated part of his covenant relationship with Yahweh. Joseph's reaction to a wicked proposition is entirely of God. God, again, God is the hero of this story, not Joseph. From a human perspective, Joseph knew all he did was done in the presence of God, before God's face. God is there. God is watching. God knows. He knows that. Joseph gets that. That's the strongest deterrent to sin. Knowing that we live and move and have our being before the face of God. And King David grasped that idea after the horror of his murderous, adulterous sin. He's saying, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." Joseph makes this wonderful speech But Mrs. Potiphar didn't give up. She could have cared less about his great speech. Her pride was on the line. She is not accustomed to not getting what she wants. Her life was one of seeing and taking because she could. Verse 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. So Joseph didn't merely resist a single temptation. He didn't merely refuse to follow a single order. This went on, Moses said, day after day. He withstood a prolonged attack. And even her demands to simply lie down beside her or just to hang out with her, he refused. He made no provision for even the possibility of sin, regardless of how beneficial such a sin could be. And in that way, Joseph is a rough outline of the promised seed to come, of whom St. Author of Hebrews wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So maybe Joseph saw Mrs. Potiphar's accusations coming. I mean, he probably figures that it's not going to go well for him to refuse an order since he's a slave. He probably knows something bad is coming down the line. Maybe she tried to blackmail him into adultery. "If you don't do this, I'm going to tell my husband you did it anyway. So come on, go ahead." But there's little he could do. I mean, he ran the household, so he has to be around Mrs. C and Take all the time. She planned an ambush, verse 11. One day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. So Mrs. Potiphar waits for the perfect moment when all the other servants are out of the house, outside working. Maybe she hid around a corner before she pounced. She's moved from seductress to aggressor. She's no longer merely inviting, she is insistent. And all she was able to grab was Joseph's cloak. But a struggle takes place, and that results in Joseph losing another garment as a victim of violence. Both garments become physical evidence of false accusations. The royal colored cloak that he wore in front of his brothers and the slave's tunic. Joseph proved, though, to be the right kind of coward. Is there a good kind of coward? Yes, there is. The Apostle Paul warned the profane Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. Paul talks about standing. He talks about fighting. But when it comes to sexual immorality, he says flee. Run. Don't stand and fight. Run. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Joseph was a good coward. If she could not have Joseph, she's going to destroy him, because that's the way people who want what they want are. If I can't master it, I'll just destroy it. Mrs. Potiphar is a skilled liar, and she tailors her story first to incite Joseph's underlings in the household, and then altered it a little more to incite her husband. And Potiphar had left all that he had, verse 6, in Joseph's hand. Now Joseph has left really all that he has, his garment, in Mrs. Potiphar's hands, verse 12. So she assembles the household staff, and she says, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. All her lies are laced with prejudicial subtleties to elicit wrath. For example, identifying Joseph as a Hebrew invokes a kind of xenophobic national fear of strangers that Egyptians tended to have at that time. And then, in preparation for her husband, she arranged Joseph's garment next to her and pretended to almost swoon as she goes through the details of her story to maximize her husband's guilt. The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Now, you know, if you've been with us for a while, that the word to laugh or laugh at me is a polite but misleading translation. And you'll recall that from when Abimelech saw Isaac and Rebekah laughing together. Now, why the translators don't just come out and tell us what's going on, I don't know. I guess they grew up in pietistic Bible churches like I did, and you don't talk about that sort of stuff. But laugh at is not the translation. It's not the flavor of what Mrs. Potiphar is trying to say, okay? It's a sex word, all right? Enough said. To be attacked by a Hebrew was bad. To be attacked by a Hebrew slave is far more insulting. So Mrs. Potiphar's lies to her husband and to the household worked to some extent. Verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So it seems that Potiphar wasn't completely convinced by his wife's story. How do we know that? Because Joseph isn't dead. In ancient Near Eastern culture, adultery was a death worthy offense, a capital offense. You just died. Remember last week? Bring her out and burn her. It's adultery. You die for that. And if you're a slave, you pretty much die for anything because you're just a slave. You're a piece of property. It's not murder to kill a slave. You can do it anytime you want. It's your property. It's bad business, kind of stupid to kill something you spent so much money on, but it isn't murder. So he takes Joseph and puts him in prison as a way to save face, but he leaves him alive should more information come to light. And the way Moses writes these verses leaves us to wonder at whom was Potiphar really angry. And it most likely wasn't entirely Joseph. Now already we've seen an amazing story. Joseph's gone from the status of a privileged son to a beaten and stripped brother tossed in the depths of a broken cistern, to a common slave on an Egyptian auction block, to the overseer of a wealthy household of a royal official, and now he becomes a prisoner. Joseph was taken from the penthouse to be shackled in the dungeon. Psalm 105 sings of his plight. It says, "Joseph, who was sold as a slave, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." So Joseph isn't just wandering around in a prison. Joseph is shackled in irons in a prison. And yet, whether in prosperity or in adversity, Joseph had not acted out. In every circumstance, he had sensed and appropriated God's gracious presence. Never had he been more of a success than right now. Falsely imprisoned, he doesn't languish, he becomes a model prisoner. He dwarfed the moments of all the other demon-worshipping lives in Egypt at this point. Joseph doesn't hear the words of the narrator that you and I hear as we read this, that Yahweh was with him. Nowhere does anyone come to him and give him any encouragement at all. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 22, and the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, here, the same motif is repeated again, but in a more dire circumstance. Everyone could see that Joseph is favored by his Hebrew God. His Egyptian master had seen it. The prison warden saw it. The other prisoners saw it. In every circumstance in which the providence of God placed him, Joseph was a testimony to his all-powerful God who triumphed over the demon gods of Egypt as he secured the man who would be the savior of the people who had despised and rejected him. Despised and rejected Joseph is still being prepared to be the savior of the people, even in the depths of a prison, where he's prospering, by the way. Because why? Because he's a great guy? No, because the Lord is with him. So when the Lord Jesus, the promised seed, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the angel Gabriel announced to yet another Joseph, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Jesus' divinely given name combines two words, Yahweh and salvation. His name means God saves. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the one who was with Joseph and openly prospered him in the absolute worst of circumstances. Now consider what Matthew wrote after Gabriel's announcement to the other Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The resurrected and ascended promised seed who lived the perfect life that we could never live and offers that perfection to us, who died the death our sin deserves, he bears the name God with us. And if you're trusting into his person and work, then he is as with you as he was with young, falsely accused, and imprisoned Joseph. He is with you in all the circumstances of your life. He promises, I am with you always, to the end of the age. For you who know and trust the person and work of Christ, you can live in that reality that God is with you. The reality that we're called to embrace would have astonished Joseph. He didn't know when or how the promised seed would come, or exactly how the head of the great serpent dragon was going to be crushed. The reality that Yahweh would permanently wed himself to human body and soul and be rejected by his people and allow them to humiliate him and falsely accuse him and even crucify him as a criminal, that he would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven's throne, that he still remains God with us, is something that Joseph could never even know. And yet it's the greatest reality of the universe. Joseph isn't the hero of this story, and you and I are not the heroes of our story. But if we own Jesus' story, If we live in that reality, then at least we can reflect the true hero in a world that is desperately in need of one. So may we own Jesus' story with all our being. Amen.